those, or all those hymns pointed to some of the things that we're going to see this morning. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 24, just the next chapter from where we were last week. Call it a challenge to commitment. And of course, being the new year, isn't that an appropriate title? VW Group, which includes a lot of well-known and lesser-known names. That includes Porsche and Audi and Lamborghini and Bugatti and all those other good ones, have this mission statement. And they say that the group's goal is to offer attractive, safe, and environmentally sound vehicles which can compete in an increasingly tough market and set world standards in their respective class. And then last September, we know that they got caught fudging their computer system so that they could get around some of the environmental standards for vehicles, especially the diesels. Oops, got caught, right? And so the CEO then published this statement just recently. He says, "I can also assure you that we are committed to making this right for you and taking steps to prevent something like this from ever happening again." What do you do when you falter? And in business and in other areas of life, sometimes we need to come to a recommitment, re-evaluating, and then coming back and committing ourselves. And that's what we are looking at this morning. It doesn't happen just in business. It happens in marriages too. You know, you sit in the audience and you watch a couple standing up there and they say these words that are so familiar to everybody, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And you know, in the most romantic day in their life, they're not thinking of anything but those three things: for the better, for the richer, and the health, right? But life isn't always like that. And Dr. Tim Kimmel, who's the executive director of Family Matters, he's the author of a lot of family and marriage books and the church and so on, calls this the bubble of delusion. They tend to believe that love will always come easily. It will always be more than enough to carry them through the long period of adjustments and trials. And then along comes something, and you have to step back and reassess and recommit. Some type of people don't. Some people don't honor those vows. But a lot of people will sometimes come to 10 years or 25 years or 40 or 60. Well, maybe not a lot at 60, but and recommit. They say, "We're going to renew our vows." And what they're really saying is, if I had to do it all over again, I would. And that's the sort of message we have this morning from Joshua. And he's saying to the people of Israel, you know, you've come down this road. I want you to think about, if you had to do it all over again, would you? And I'm asking you this morning, if you had to do it all over again, would you? And can we do that recommitment as we start another year? This chapter we actually find is been taking at a place called Shechem. It's up here a little north of where we were last week. We suggested it last week was in Shiloh. Many commentaries say that it was last week he was talking to the leadership, but this week he's talking to everybody. 2 million people. I don't know how he did that. No PA system. But anyway, he's saying this to the whole the whole nation, what we're going to see this morning. Now, it's interesting that Shechem is a pretty foundational place in history. It was at Shechem that God spoke to Abraham and promised him the land, and Abraham built an altar. It was at Shechem that Jacob came back from serving his father-in-law for so many years and built an altar and dedicated himself to the Lord. And it was at Shechem in chapter 8 of Joshua. Joshua gathered the people together again, and he made them make this commitment before they went into all these battles. And he set up a stone, and on the stone he wrote the law of God. And likely that stone was still there, and he's saying, I'm bringing you back here, and I want you to look at what we've talked about in the past, and I want you to see if you're going to recommit to that vow that you took back in chapter 8. No, he didn't say back in chapter 8, but you know what I mean. So, we're going to look at chapter 24. It's a big chapter. We'll try to go through it systematically, but not too lengthy. And start at verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before the Lord. Now Joshua, keep in mind that he has been the leader of the Israelites for about, let's say, 25 years. According to Josephus, he says it was 25 years after Moses died that Joshua led the people of Israel until this point. I have no reason to disagree with him. But anyway, let's suppose it is 25 years. And he's saying, I also knew you for 40 years before that, because he was one of the early assistants to Moses right from the very beginning. So for 65 years, he's been in the leadership position for these people. And he says, I know what you're like. And we know what we're like. And the interesting thing is that if we look at Joshua's life, there's very few incidents where we can say that we can point a finger at him where he fell. And God kept him. There is one incident, if you remember, when the Gibeonites came and they deceived him and said that they had come from a far country and that they wanted to make a covenant with him, and he found out that they were actually just down the road. But he hadn't asked the Lord for the direction and what he should do with these people, and he made an unwise covenant with them. But he kept the covenant. But that was the only incident that we can find in Scripture where he actually varied from following what the Lord wanted him to do. And so he has a lot to say to us in what we need to understand about our relationship with God. And as he says this to the people, he'd said it back in what we read in chapter 8. The people are now thinking, aren't we glad that we followed what he had to say? And we should be saying that this morning. Aren't we glad that we follow what Joshua has to tell us this morning? In this passage, we find that he is speaking for God, and he uses the first person pronoun, I, for a lot of things here, but he's not talking about himself. He's talking about God. And 16 or 17 times, depending on what version of Scripture you have, he says over and over, I did this, I did that, I. God has done all this for them. And we're going to see what he has done for them as we look through. Let's start at verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, your fathers including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. So far, what he's saying is that he chose these people. There is nothing deserving of them to be chosen. As a matter of fact, as we see their history, we find that maybe he should have chosen someone else, you know? Like, they just didn't seem to get it. But he chose them. And they need to understand that they're a privileged people, that they were chosen by God for a special purpose, that he could demonstrate his love, his compassion, his grace, his mercy, and be recipients of his word. What a privilege. And they didn't do anything to be deserving of that attention and that choosing. Then he goes on in verse 5, And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterwards, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. So the second thing he's saying, and there's another group of verses here, is that he's building up, because these are things in the past. Now some of these people, not very many of them, anyone between the age of, let's say, 65 and 85 would remember this, and that's all. There's just a very small group, but obviously all of them have heard about it. And then in verse 8 we read, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose to make up war against Israel and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And here we find that he's protected them. And these are only two incidents that he's referring to, where Moab was against them, when the Amorites were against them, and he was the one. We've already talked about last week that Joshua realized very early that it was God who guided the sword. It wasn't his skill as he fought down on the valley. It was when Moses was standing up in the mountaintop with Hur on one side and Aaron on the other and held his hand up in supplication. It was God who delivered them. And then finally, starting in verse 11, he says, and then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. The men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, and the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. And I gave you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And he says, look what I've done. I brought you into a land of plenty. And you say, so what? What's that got to do with me? This is what he did for Israel. We need to remember the past. We talked about it last week. Peter understood that. And he wrote to the believers who were scattered all through Asia. And he said, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. We need to be reminded of what God has done in our past. Just as Joshua reminded the Israelites of how God had worked in them, in their lives, we need to know that. And we shouldn't forget it. Now, I did mention, for those of you who weren't here last week, shame on you. No. For those who weren't here last week, I said... Just seeing if you're awake, you know. We mentioned that when we go back into the past, there are many counselors who will tell you to go back and try to come to grips with some of the stuff that you've been through. That's nonsense. It's not what God's saying. Don't try to rehash what's in the past. Go back and see what God has done in your life and how he has brought you through. But Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, don't dwell with them. Don't get dragging them up. That isn't helpful. Forget the past that has dragged you down. Honor God with what he has done in the past. And then reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in God in Christ Jesus. That's what he wants us to do. Once we understand what God has done, then we know that he's going to fulfill his promises in the future. And so that's what Joshua is doing here. He's looking at all the things that they have done. So what has God done for us? Well, he's chosen us, hasn't he? Aren't we his chosen people? Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, chosen from the foundation of the world. Amazing. And he uses this, and Peter uses this same idea when he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's what we are doing this morning, is singing that praise of that God who has called us and chosen us. We should feel privileged. But what else has he done? Hasn't he also brought us out? Weren't we enslaved to sin? Everyone who is born in this world has that hanging around their neck, that sin which drags us down and separates us from God. But he's brought us out by his mercy and grace because of what he did on the cross. And so we see in many places it talks about this, but Ephesians 2 says, you are made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you can see where this is going. He's protected us. He's sealed us unto the day of redemption, we read. And also he says that he is going to keep, which we have committed unto him. As Paul wrote in Timothy, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He's doing all this. It's not us. It's not us. And finally, we see that he's brought us into a relationship with him. He's given us an inheritance. We're called heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 8. We're a part of his family. We call him Abba Father, Romans 8. And then he says, when Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Brought us into this relationship and given us so much. We need to remember that, because that tempers what we do from here on. And as Peter said, you know, we know all these things, but we just need reminding. There are a lot of people who like to go out and find something new that they've got to proclaim. We don't know. It's like Mark Twain said, it isn't what I don't understand in Scripture that bothers me, it's what I do understand. And we have a lot there that we do understand that we just need to keep reminding ourselves of. So we've been chosen, we've been brought out, we've been protected, we've been brought in, and we could go through the list of so many other things. There's a lot of words that we can use, but God has done them all, and nothing to do with us. So what does that mean? What's our response for the present? Now, Jason went through the series in Easter, and he asked the question, what's our response to the incarnation? The fact that God came down and dwelt among us in the flesh. How do we respond to that? And the same thing we ask here, same thing that Joshua asked. How do we respond to the fact that God has done so much for us? So he gave them a choice. He didn't give them three choices. He gave them one choice and three options. We don't have many choices. We have one choice. There's lots of options out there. And so let's read what he says here, starting at verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. There are some who suggest that the reason that he's called them all together after he went through his speech that we looked at last week is because he became aware of the fact that there were some who were still hanging on to these gods that they've picked up. They needed to make this choice. And so in verse 15, this is probably one of the most popular verses in Joshua. He says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river. So the first option he gives them is their heritage, their traditions, the things that that have been handed down from generation to generation. Powerful stuff, you know, our traditions. I remember the first day, the first weekend, when I went away to university. I'd just turned 17. I was all by myself, nobody I knew around me. I was in my little rented room, and I got up Sunday morning, and I thought, Mom and Dad aren't around. They don't know whether I go to church or not. They don't know where I go to church. They don't know. I've got to make some decisions for myself. And so what do I do? Do I just go through and do what is traditionally my routine, or do I have to make a choice for myself? And I realize that this is now my time. If I don't make the right choice now, I probably never will. And I made, I believe, the right choice to trust the Lord and to go where the gospel was preached and so on, and it's been my tradition ever since. But it became something that I did for myself when I understood the truth, not something that I did because someone else was telling me what the traditions were. We all get to the point where we have to make those choices. But the other thing is, there's a lot of traditions which are very anti-God and that are creeping into the church. We have to be careful that we don't listen to these traditions. Secondly, he says, he talked first of all about the gods which your father served on the other side of the river, the traditions, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So this is the modern era. This is the new stuff. This isn't stuff that they're traditionally, but there's this sense, well, the new is good, you know, let's try that out. And there's a restlessness in our churches today of people looking for new stuff. Now, a few years ago, we would have said, well, New Age is the problem, right? Just steer away from the New Age and all the woo-woo stuff. But I think there's more to it, more problems now in the church where people are looking for some sort of, I don't know what you call it, excitement or, you know, there's the prosperity gospel. Well, God's got owes me something. There's the lots of other me, selfish stuff. And he's saying, don't go that way. Look at what the truth is. And so there's the modern age, the new stuff that you're exposed to. What's the third option? Serve the Lord. Because he says here, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And Jeremy alluded to that this morning, that it isn't the textbook answer that's really important. The important thing is, what do we do about it? What's it look like on a daily basis in our life? I know that we would probably say the same thing the Israelites said here, right? Because that's what's expected of us. But what is it that our life looks like that makes us respond that way, all right? And for the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our and preserved us all the way that we went among all the people and through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So you see their response. It's a commitment, a resolve to serve the Lord and not have idols. And there's four reasons that they give. We'll just briefly state them. He freed them in the first part of 17. He brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt. And then he worked all these great signs in their sight. He protected them, preserved them all the way that they went among all the people. And then he fought for them. Just sort of rehashing what Joshua, and they said, we get it. No one else has done that for us. And so we're going to make that decision. And there are a lot of people in this world who would question our decision to follow Christ. There's all the worldly wisdom out there. I was reading a blog this week. I think it was around January 1st or 2nd. It said, it's surprising. It seems like all the journalists in North America have been secretly attending seminary. Did you read that, Jim? Because all of a sudden they're experts in what Christianity should look like and how Christians should behave. And his point was, the world takes certain elements and twists it to the point where they try to coerce us into doing something which are very unchristian, and how we should accept things which are contrary to Scripture. Paul was aware of the fact that some of the things he was teaching really didn't make sense as far as the world was concerned. And he told the Corinthians that his speech and his preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom. And those who are at enmity to the gospel are not going to find what we have to say this morning palatable. But it is in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Which do we want? Do we want to serve God or do we want to serve man? We mentioned that last week. You can't do both. And so now we have a challenge for the future. Verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. You can't do it. You just can't do it. Well, what's he talking about? Here he wants them to serve the Lord, and he says you can't. Why? For he is a holy God, and he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. And you know that we have the same message. We can't. You can't serve the Lord in our own strength. It's just, you know what we're like? Because he is a holy God, and he is a jealous God. Now you say, oh, now you've gone and gone deep into doctrine and theology, and I'm not a theologian, and why can't we talk about practical stuff? There's a couple of guys. This is a very handsome man, isn't he? Charles Finney. He said, the Bible teaching without moral application would be worse than no teaching at all and would result in positive injury to the hearer. In other words, if what we learn from Scripture doesn't have an effect on how we live, then it's worse than if we hadn't heard it in the first place. When they talk about moral living, moral application, they're talking about how does it affect my life on a daily basis. Now, he's from the 18th century or 19th century. What about someone from the 20th century? A lot of us have heard of A.W. Tozer. What does he have to say? What is generally overlooked is that truth as set forth in the Christian scriptures is a moral thing. It is not addressed to the intellect only, but to the will also. We talked about last week the fact that the will is our center of our choices. And so when we learn about the fact that God is holy, that God is jealous, that should have an effect on how we live. If it doesn't, then we haven't understood the truth. So if you'll bear with me just for a couple of minutes, I'm going to look at those two aspects of God's character, and then we'll finish off with a postlude. God is holy. We understand what holy means. And before this had even come to pass in Joshua, way back in the book of Leviticus, God had said to his people, I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. We are his, expression on earth. And it hasn't changed. The holiness of God is probably the superior attribute of God. He has many other attributes. People like to emphasize his love, or his omnipresence, his mercy and grace. But there's only one of his attributes in Scripture which is emphasized in triplets. Holy, holy, holy. And in the language that the Bible is written in, when they repeated something three times, it meant that it was a superlative. It is above everything else. It can't go anything higher. There is nowhere in Scripture where it says God is love, love, love. There's nowhere where it says that he is grace, grace, grace. The only thing it says in Scripture that three times is the word holy. And we need to understand that everything else is tempered by the fact that God is a holy God. And then he says, because he's holy, we should be holy too. And it means that we ought to be set apart for his purpose. Just as the instruments in the temple were set apart for the purpose of worshiping God, we are set apart for worshiping God. Now, is this an Old Testament concept only? What Peter says in 1 Peter, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. He's writing to the church. He's writing to believers who are scattered all over Asia and so on. It was for the purpose that Christ came, that to make us holy before him. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. And also we read, just as he chose us, here we are back to being chosen as his believers, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's why he called you. And you can't do it. As Joshua says, we just can't do it. It's impossible. In our own strength. He has given us the Holy Spirit living within us to assist us in that. But in our own strength, it's impossible. And as we understand the truth of what the holiness of God is all about, and we've mentioned this before, you remember the response of Isaiah when he saw God high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, woe is me, I'm undone. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I am a man of unclean lips. I have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Do you think the concept of the holiness of God should have an effect on our lives? Or is it just head knowledge? Yeah, God's holy and that's it, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? Then there's the jealousy of God. That's a strange word, isn't it? Now, we think of jealousy, you know, a boyfriend getting jealous over a girl talking to another guy, and it's kind of nasty stuff, and people get angry, and they say, well, there's two aspects to it. There's the negative aspect. It's a state of fear, suspicion, or envy caused by a rival or a threat to one's possessions. And that's what we understand as being jealousy, right? But there's a positive thing, too. We might be jealous of our good name. What's wrong with that? So it's saying here that we're zealous, desire to preserve an existing situation or relationship. I'd be jealous if someone tried to woo my wife away from me. And you understand what I'm saying? So there is that positive, and that's the aspect that God is jealous. He describes himself as being jealous many places in the Old Testament. Was that an Old Testament idea? Well, we see that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And how would we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Possibly by chasing after other sources of strength and so on. Our strength is only from the water that he provides. That's the only river to drink from. And we go chasing somewhere else, God becomes jealous. And when he becomes jealous, in the Old Testament we see that he chastised. We see in Hebrews chapter 12 this concept of the fact that God is a loving Father. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? If we go through times of difficulty and trial, sometimes, not always, but sometimes it's because God is trying to direct us in a way that where we have drawn away from him, and he wants to bring us back from straying. Paul talks about the fact that he was jealous for the church. He says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that you may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And so Paul was jealous for the church that they didn't get drawn away to some of these new teachings. God's jealousy arises from the fact that those whom he has nurtured in the faith will be drawn away to false teachers. Do you think that applies in our life? I think we have to be careful what we read and what we believe and what we do. So Joshua is saying you can't do it, because we can easily be drawn away. We can easily follow others. God is holy and God is jealous. And then briefly we see here as we read, let's go to verse 21. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourself to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it shall has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. The stone, no, it didn't have ears, it didn't hear, but it was a symbol of the fact that they have made this covenant with God, and that they treat it like it was a recording that would play back to them. Basically, that's what he's saying. And we have been given reminder as well of the fact that God has done so much for us, and we each week have a stone, in a sense, that reminds us. There's nothing magical about these elements that we took this morning, but it's a reminder of the fact of what God has done for us in the past and what he has promised for us in the future. And why would we stray? So after we went through all that, then there's a postlogue to this whole story, and it's rather an interesting. It may seem rather mundane, but I'm just going to read through the next five verses very quickly and then make a couple of comments. "Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him within the borders of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim." Three funerals. Now, it's maybe not the consecutive, may not have all happened here, it's just a matter of recording it, but I think it's here for a reason, because let's look at these three people. Joseph. You remember, he was the one who was sort of instrumental in bringing them down into Egypt. He is kind of a symbol of the beginning of their slavery. And he had said way back when just before he died, he said, "I know the Lord's going to bring you up out of here. And I want you to bring my bones and bury them back in the promised land." And so he represents the past in a sense of what got them into the slavery in the first place. So bear that in mind, and we'll go on to The second one, Joshua. Who was Joshua? Joshua was part of the leadership all the way along from the delivery from Egypt right through into the land of Canaan where they actually inhabited the land. And then who was Eleazar? Well, Eleazar was, of course, the son of Aaron. Aaron had died at the border and had not entered the land. Eleazar took over and was now the Lord's representative, the priest, the high priest, during the time where they were inhabiting the land. All three of these people then, having died, cut off any contact or connection to the past. They were now in the land with no one who had any connection with Egypt at all, whatsoever. There's no word of where Caleb was, but we believe that he is probably dead by now too. They're on their own. All they can do is look forward. They can't go back. Egypt is no longer a possibility. There is absolutely no connection whatsoever to their past. God has wiped it away. Joshua's gone. Eleazar's gone. Moses, Aaron, all those guys are gone. The past is gone. 2015. All we have is the future. What do we do? Do we make the same commitment that those people did? How does that look in our lives? Your lives are all different. We can't tell you what it's going to look like. But it's something we need to pay attention to. When we're asked the question, what are you going to choose? What are we going to choose? Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Shall we pray?